It's good to see you tonight. We appreciate that you're here. And some that weren't able to be here this morning or tonight, and we're thankful of that. As we noted this morning, Cameron is not able to be out. He continues to take daily treatment and great care as he's been pretty sick. And right now they're not only fighting an infection, but being careful that the procedure they did not long ago, called a fistula, is not being harmed and taking care with that. And so as a result, we kind of are back to that scenario we had a while back. For at least a little while, we're going to have to be very careful around him and try to avoid handshakes, touching, and things that might harm, unintentionally disrupt his arm and hurt him in some way. We certainly don't want to do that. So when you see him, don't go up and slap him on the back, but give him warm kudos and things like that. But we probably want to kind of avoid the hugs and the shakes for a while to avoid any harm that we certainly don't want to do. It's good to see everybody. We appreciate that you're here. And as I said, I put it off, but we're going to go ahead and finish this lesson tonight about waiting. So I couldn't wait any longer. So I decided we go ahead and finish the material. Now, I was thinking about it a moment ago. You know, there are times that we are taught that we're supposed to wait. In Isaiah and prophecy there to Israel, a principle was stated in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31 that those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. There are certainly times that it's proper for us to in patience wait. Wait on the Lord. Don't run out ahead of Him. Don't take it upon ourselves to advance and go places that He is not... has not led us by His word of truth, but we're talking about procrastination, particularly those things that we put off doing, and that's what we began the study with this morning. And I also was thinking try to supplement this. Some I got to think and wonder how would we take it if God ended up waiting? I was thinking of Galatians 4 and verse 4 I thought I could quote it for you. Let's go over there. Galatians 4 and verse 4 says about God and His purposes. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Can you imagine if God procrastinated? That he would delay these purposes, His intent, His desire to save sinners and the working out of this plan over ages, over these centuries and centuries. And when the fullness of time came, he just put it off. He just procrastinated. Obviously, that's not what God did. Of course, His Son said, "We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day." So we're talking about the idea of putting off those things that require immediate attention. And we talked some about 10 things to know about procrastination. It's a rather common thing. And it's really about not that we don't have the ability to plan or manage our time, but that we manage it poorly. We become distracted easily, and we really have a problem with regulating ourselves. When we become chronic procrastinators, we really lie to ourselves. We tell us, "Oh, we'll be more productive," or "We'll be better under pressure," and things like that. And it's really not; those are really excuses for not accomplishing the tasks ahead of us. Easily distracted, we may have a variety of reasons, but it really costs us down the road. If you're on a team at work and somebody's putting off what needs to be done to accomplish the project, then that procrastinator affects you and the whole team and the whole process, the whole project potentially. So So when deadlines have to be met, you meet the deadlines, you don't put it off, you don't delay, you do what needs to be done. And we can change, though. You know, there's a matter of will involved. We're not born that way. There's a process of adapting ourselves to putting things off. And so we need to change that process, change that pattern, if we have that problemed pattern, so that we are effective in doing the work that's before us while we have the opportunity to accomplish it, as John 9:4 says. You know, when it comes to spiritual things, if we don't do what we know is good, then it's a matter of sin. So that brings it to the spiritual realm, is that if we just procrastinate doing what we know is right before God, in the meantime, we're not doing what's right before God. That's sin. James 4 and verse 17. And so we talked about, why is it that people wait? And sometimes for convenience, sometimes wrong priorities, not enough commitment, not enough faith, obviously. Thinking we're going to have more time, like J. Thaddeus. You know, he's going to wait till the 11th hour, but he died at 10:30. And you know, we just don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. And so we need to use the time at hand. And of course, selfishness can play a part too. And so we close this morning by reminding ourselves that we shouldn't wait to be saved. That in the Bible, when people heard the gospel and believed it, that was the time to obey immediately. And that's what we want to build upon here for a little while in this study and make some other applications now to Christians. Why is it that Christians wait to grow? Why is it that we put off spiritual growth? And let's just remind ourselves that sometimes it's because of convenience. It's not particularly convenient to grow spiritually, because we have to dedicate time and effort and energy to become more knowledgeable and understanding in the Word of God, much less than do the things that the Bible says in our lives. And so the same reasoning applies, as sometimes just convenience is the problem. It's not convenient to us, and so we put it off. We don't have the right priorities. We haven't really committed to the priority of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And so when it comes to spending some time with the Bible, or spending some time with my favorite sports team, or this or that, and other things, and I don't have a limited amount of time, which do we prefer? Which do we do? We make choices. We all make that. There's nothing wrong with, well, I guess there's nothing wrong with being a Seahawk fan. Oh, I'm going to get in trouble now. And it's not an either or. We can do both. We can be a Seahawk fan and we can grow spiritually. But you know, we all have the same amount of time in the day. So we order our time, don't we? We prioritize what's important to us. And so, again, we're trying to answer the question, why is it we wait to grow and be more active, more involved, more faithful Christians? We think we'll have time later. You know, I grew up hearing my mother say, "Tomorrow never comes." You know, you got something to do, you do it today, because tomorrow never comes. And it's still true, because when it gets to tomorrow, it's not tomorrow, it's today, you know. So use the time that you have today. Sometimes we just become selfish. The devil takes over and we're deterred from spiritual growth. Let's look at our scripture reading in Hebrews 5 for a minute to help us, to remind us and exhort us about not waiting, but seizing the day, seizing the opportunity to pray more, to teach more, to develop spiritual discernment, to be more diligent and more faithful. He says, though by reason of time you ought to be teachers. So time is past. So we necessarily conclude opportunities have existed. As that time has passed, these Hebrew Christians have had opportunities before them to get stronger, to get more gain in their understanding. And see, that was one of the problems in this text, because verse 11, 10 and 11, he says, I have some things I want to say about Christ as our high priest. And we have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. It's hard to say it, he says, because your hearing is not acute. You're slow to hear it, to comprehend it. For by reason of time, you ought to be teachers. He says, you should have reached a point now of growth to instruct others. But you need someone to teach you again. Not just teach you the first time, but he says you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And have come to need milk and not solid food. So not just that they're on milk, he says you come now to need the milk when by now you ought to be on the solid food. So, had they procrastinated? Had they certainly delayed? They certainly had not been growing. And so he explains why it's so important. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. We expect a child, a babe, an infant, to drink milk. Their body is not grown, has not developed. The digestive system is not able to handle the solid food. But in time, with growth, it does. And God expects us in time with growth as Christians that we mature, that we move from a strict milk diet, that we now take the solid food. He explains that, for solid food belongs to those of full age or those who are mature. Here's what he means by that. Here's the mature person. Those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. The mature Christian is able to discern what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong, what God accepts and expects and what He disallows, what He rejects. And that's because this person who is mature is using the solid food, using the word of the gospel. So, why don't we grow? Well, it could be that we just get comfortable with the milk. Unfortunately, though, we don't get the nourishment that we ought to be getting. He said we need to move beyond that. We need to be making decisions of what's good and evil. So here's a key to growing. You want to grow? What can I do to grow? Well, first of all, you've got to stay with the Word of God. You've got to be learning and understanding the Word of God. But in combination with that is then living it. Using it to discern, to make decisions about what's right and wrong in your own life, in your own way of living, in your own thinking, in your own words, in your own actions. And that's where the excuse of convenience comes in, or priorities takes over, you see, or time later begins to compel us. And yet, this is the avenue of growth. If we want to grow, then we must not delay in actually using what we know to be true. Actually living the Word of God. Now, continue with me in verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, or go on to maturity. God understands there's a time of growth, of learning, of maturing. There's a growth process. But God also says we're to move beyond that to a full-rounded, full-grown individual, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Don't lay the foundation again, but build on the foundation that is produced from the first principles of the oracles of God. So, build upon these principles of salvation. Look, he talks about things like repentance from dead works, repentance from sin, and of faith toward God, and doctrines of baptism. These are salvation issues, fundamental issues of salvation. He said, build upon that. We're going to leave that as the foundation, and we're going to move on to maturity. He says also of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead. Here's things that confirm the truth of the gospel of our salvation. Laying on of hands, the imparting of miraculous gifts. Resurrection of the dead. Jesus, His resurrection confirms that He is the Son of God. So we build upon that to strengthen our own faith and our own resolve to live in hope and our recognition of an eternal judgment. The fact that there's going to be a judgment one day is a first principle of the termination of this life and the introduction of eternity. Now, he said all of this builds the foundation upon which we can grow and not wait, but to seize our day today, our time today. And he says this we will do if God permits. We'll use the opportunity that we have today to spend some time with the Bible, to familiarize ourselves with the life of Christ, with the spread of the gospel, with the moral underpinnings and standards of righteousness, with what God has done and will do. You see, why do we study Isaiah, for example? To help strengthen our faith in the Holy One of Israel, of God's purposes that are accomplished in the Christ, of showing that, in fact, God has not procrastinated, but has worked out our redemption. You see, why would we study the book of Acts? Well, we want to learn about the spread of the church, of the gospel in the early church. We want to see that spread and see how it grew and see how we can grow. And on the applications are there. It's about understanding the Word and then applying the Word, because God expects that of us. Now, let's go to Ephesians 4 and see that passage for a minute about growth and not delaying. He says, and we're picking up in the middle of the sentence, but he's talking about the gifts Christ has given us to accomplish our maturity, to equip us, to do the work of ministry and to edify the body of Christ, verse 12. Till we come to unity, verse 13. To the perfect man, the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. God wants us to be fully matured as Christ is our standard, with Christ as our standard. The way we think, the way we speak, the way we act. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. But, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. So once more, it's about understanding truth, understanding Christ. He is our model, He is our objective, and so we grow in knowledge of the Son of God, knowledge of His truth, we speak it in love, so that we are mature in Christ. That we're not driven by the impulses of the flesh, the impulses of the world, the values of the world, but rather we are driven by the impulses of Christ, of His truth, of the motives of wanting to be as our Master. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are under commandment to grow. And so, we can look at the whys we don't, but when we come to the bottom line of it, if we're not growing, we're not doing what we know is good, we're sinning. See, James 4:17, and this is why this is crucial, and why it's so important. Because we know we need to grow. Question is, do we want to grow? And if we're not growing, what's hindering that growth so we can remove that hindrance so that we can, in fact, seize the day, use the opportunity to grow and mature in Jesus Christ and not be satisfied with where we are as Christians. To keep pressing forward, Paul said, I press onward. Not that I've already attained or have already been made perfect. It's very easy to accept our status quo as Christians, to be satisfied with where we are right now. I'll go back to the sports analogy since there's so many Seahawks fans here. If they had been satisfied with starting their season with what? I don't know, 1-5 or something? Whatever it was, it wasn't very good. Then they wouldn't be where they are right now. They worked on growing to get better, and now they're a very hot team. You know, showing us a very, very good. Well, as Christians, we can get satisfied with where we are. We get satisfied with just really going through the motions all the time, but not really addressing ourselves and our relationship of with the Lord, and being sure that we're maintaining a strength and a vitality in our faithfulness to the Lord. Let's use our time to do that, and you'll see the growth within yourself. You'll strengthen your example to others, and you'll strengthen your fervor in your service to the Lord. Let's make another application. Why do people wait to become better or to be better spouses? Let's go to 1 Peter 3 and spend some time here. I'm going to speak to wives a bit. We'll speak to husbands a bit. It's just an application of a lot of different ones we can make. But why is it? And again, we're just asking the question whether or not there's a direct application. You be the judge. You make the appropriate applications. But you know, we can put off doing what we know we ought to do in our marriage, to being what we ought to be as wives and as husbands. So let's read the Word of God and receive some of the instruction from it on this. Verse 1 of 1 Peter 3 says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if any do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, or when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." So here is the godly wife, the believing wife, who is urged now to respectfully submit to her husband and to trust the leadership of God through it all. Because you see, here's a husband who's not a believer. The fact that her husband is not a believer does not free her from her responsibility to be respectful and submissive as a wife. See, that's an indirect point to be made there, that even though one is not is or may not be a Christian, there's still responsibilities in marriage that come from God and are accountable to God for. So here's the wife who is to be submissive, like Sarah was. Now, that is, she yields to her husband's leadership, to her husband as her head, and there's that dreaded word, obey. Sarah obeyed Abraham. Well, he made decisions for the family, and she obeyed those decisions. She accepted that leadership. She yielded to that, and was respectful in it, calling him Lord. She did not nag him and pester him and make him the tyrant for proper leadership. Her attitude was a godly one, was an attitude really of the gentle and quiet spirit, verse 4, that is compelling and honored by the Lord. It's compelling because, you see, here is this unbeliever who is not being obedient to the Word of God. And God now, through the apostle, tells the believing wife, you keep on setting this godly example of purity and respect, fear, the gentle and quiet spirit that is precious in God's sight. You keep doing that so that you can, with that, influence your unbelieving mate, your unbelieving husband. Now, why would you wait to do that? Why would any wife wait, put off being respectful and submissive to the leadership of her husband. Well, the same reasons apply. It's not always convenient to do that. You know, you have to have the right priority as a wife if you're going to yield to the leadership of your husband. It's not going to be yourself, you see. And sometimes we put off, we procrastinate, because we don't have the right priority. And so we introduce a lack of commitment or devotion to the arrangement God has ordained, and consequently, rather than help the marriage, hinder the marriage with a less than submissive attitude, and all the while a failure to trust God's arrangement and God's leadership overall. Because you see, here is a believer who's following the leadership of God as she submits to the leadership of her husband to set a godly example to influence him, hopefully, to become a Christian. But someone might say, well, he just won't listen to the Bible. Now, we're answering this, why do you wait to be a better spouse? Well, I've tried and he just won't listen to the Bible. Well, that may be so. This man wasn't listening to the Word. But God tells her, you show him the Word. You show him the Bible. By your attitude, by your lifestyle, by your priorities, by your godliness, and by the respect that you show him, as well as the respect you show God. It's not an excuse to not become a better spouse, not to be a better wife, by putting it back on the husband and saying, well, he just won't listen to God. He'll answer to God if he's not listening to God, but what's that to you? You know, you have a responsibility as a wife to keep on showing him the Bible. If he won't listen to it, you show it to him. You live it before him. And don't put that off. But he takes me for granted. Why are you not trying to be better? Well, he just takes me for granted. Well, he shouldn't do that. He shouldn't take you for granted. No husband should take his wife for granted. But you see, you need to be careful that you never take for granted the things that are within your control. You don't take for granted godly conduct, verses 1 and 2, purity and fear. You don't take for granted your spiritual adornment, verse 3, 3 and 4, the adornment of the gentle and quiet spirit of the inner person. Don't take that for granted. He may be taking you for granted, and that's wrong. But don't you take for granted the things God wants of you as a wife. The gentle and quiet spirit. These things are precious in God's sight. He may not hold you as precious. Taking you for granted. And that's wrong. That's a sin against God and against you. But you don't take for granted the things that are precious in God's sight. Okay? And don't use that as an excuse to put off being the kind of wife you know you need to be before God. Because you will answer to God for the choices you make about being as a wife. Well, now, husbands, we're not in the clear here either. We go on to verse 7. Husbands, likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So here's the husband who's to be respectful and honoring of his wife, leading her with love. In fact, Ephesians 5, we supplement with 1 Peter 3, in Ephesians 5, 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she should be holy and without blemish. So, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, and no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So here's the husband's responsibility: to respectfully honor and love his wife, to dwell with her with understanding, to give her honor, to regard her as precious, not to take her for granted, as noted earlier. She is to be treated as the weaker vessel, as the vessel deserving of more honor. as this impacts your own spiritual life before God, as well as hers. But you may say, husband, well, it doesn't do any good. She's never satisfied. Why should I try to get better? She's never satisfied. Now, you know, if that's the attitude, point to remember, first of all, is as a husband, our first responsibility is to satisfy God. Now, husbands try to please their wives, and Paul acknowledged that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And that's not a wrong thing to try to please your wife in things that are right and good. But understand, our first responsibility is to please God. And so, if you use that as an excuse not to try to be a better husband, then you need to get rid of that excuse. Because it's really not a matter of whether she's ever satisfied or not. Of course, you know, when you say never and always, you're already in trouble. You know, when you talk about a marriage or any relationship, and you start saying always and never, then you've gone to a place that you're not going to be able to sustain for very long. So, satisfy God and treat your wife with the honor she's due. There's not a reason to put off. Now, it's not very convenient sometimes because, you know, I want to watch the Seahawks and she wants to go Christmas shopping. Well, what needs to be done? You know, sometimes there are choices and sometimes she has the right choice that needs to be made. And the wise one, the wise man knows that. Wise man knows that he's not always right. Okay? The wise man knows that. So he tries to satisfy God and honor his wife. And those things are not mutually exclusive, by the way. But she doesn't show me any respect. Why should I respect her? Now there's an excuse for not getting better. Blame the other person. All right? Well, that's you know, respect is earned. It's not dictated. It's earned. And so, earn the respect. Show the respect that Christ shows the church. He loved the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. Whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Matthew 7:12. We're to treat each other in marriage. And husbands are to treat their wives the way they want to be treated. And I still believe that if we will do that as husbands, then this other will take care of itself. But we need to take the lead in the right attitude and the right respect and the right honoring. And not use those things, such things as excuses not to be a better husband. Just as wise are not to use such excuses to fail to be a better wife. Don't put off addressing the strengthening of our marriages in God's way. In God's way. Not in the ways of the world, but in God's way. Well, why is it then that people wait to repent of sin and come to God for mercy? Why do people wait? And this kind of brings us back around to the point about becoming Christians, but let's spend just a minute or two in Luke, the 15th chapter. You remember we introduced this morning of a certain man who had two sons, and the younger one came to the father and said, "Father, give me the portion of the goods that falls to me." He wanted his inheritance, and very quickly he left home and he wasted his possessions with riotous, with prodigal, with wasteful living. And so when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to the citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. So here is this Jewish lad who now must feed the swine, the unclean, here because he simply is trying to survive. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" And he arose and came to his father. And when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son." And Of course, the father said, bring out the robes, put him on him, sandals on his feet, kill the fatted calf, let us eat and be merry, let us rejoice, because my son who was lost and dead is now found and alive. Why did it take him so long? Why did it take the son so long to come to himself? Why is it people have to bounce on the bottom before they come to themselves? Well, I suppose because they think they're getting something out of that bottom feeding. They've been deceived by sin, hardened by its realities. There's a momentary pleasure of sin that blinds the hearts. Hebrews 11:25. People get comfortable in their sin and hardened toward God and the things that are right. This young man finally came to himself when he would like to have eaten the swine food. He was just getting by, barely getting by. So why is it? Why do people? Well, again, it's our basic reasons: convenience. Not convenient to admit you're wrong, to admit you've sinned. It certainly isn't. It requires humility to say I've sinned. It requires a shifting of priorities and commitment. A priority away from self to a new priority of God and the things of God. It's about recognizing that the time is now. And unfortunately, we can engulf ourselves in sin so that we lose track of time, so to speak. We fail to discern the brevity of life, the certainty of death, and the forever nature of eternity. So we live selfishly. I mean, the answers of why are pretty obvious. Sin gets a hold of people. But the appeal of the gospel, the urging of the gospel, is you don't have to experience the deceit of sin, the pain of sin, the loneliness of sin before you turn to God. You don't have to get to the very bottom. You've experienced enough of that. You can turn back to God and recognize that part of this lesson of the man and his sons, of course, is God and us and sinners, every one of us, is that here's the Father. When he saw his son from a great distance off, did you notice that before the young man ever said a word to his father ran to him and had compassion on him? God is anxious to have compassion on us. He runs and shows compassion to the son. Falls on his neck and kisses him. How did he know what the son was going to say? He wasn't a mind reader. But he had compassion toward his son. Because his son was in sin. His son was at the bottom. His son was without anything. His son was lost. His son was dead. And he wanted his salvation. But God's ready to save. God's ready and anxious to show mercy, to run to us. We have to not put off repenting of our sin. It's such a wrong-headed notion that I have to experience the pain of sin to understand what it's all about. Faith in God says, because God tells me how terrible sin is by the death of His Son for my relief from sin, I don't have to go through that experience. I can turn away from it now and receive His mercy. Waiting hardens your heart. If we wait to return to God, then we just give more time to get farther and farther away from God. God wants to spare you. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so He pleads. He urges. He calls with His gospel. Don't put off coming for mercy, coming for redemption. Don't put off coming to yourself, repenting, changing your heart, and being saved. We're to exhort one another daily while it's called today. Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't put off exhorting someone till tomorrow. Use today. Use it today. Lest any of you are hardened. Lest we become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. If we become procrastinators and don't exhort as we ought every day, we become hardened. See that? We're warned not to harden our heart, but to seize the day, seize the opportunity. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. We then as workers together with Him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, in an acceptable time I've heard you, in the day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Time's right now. Not tomorrow. Not next week. Not next month. Not next year. Not 10 years from now. Not the 11th hour. This hour. This moment. Why do you wait? There is no good reason. Why do you wait in your spiritual growth? No good reason. You can start today. Become a better wife, a better husband, to avoid the treacheries of sin, the pain of sin. God's ready to save. God's urging us, calling us by His gospel. Because you see, when the fullness of time came for God, He acted. He sent forth His Son. Born a woman and born under the law, so that we could be redeemed from our sins. That we could be saved. Won't you be saved now? Won't you in faith repent, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ? Respond to His call. Or as a child of God, if there's sin you need to repent of, do that. If we can pray with you, or if we can help you take care of some public sin that you need to rectify in praying together for God and His forgiveness, we urge you to respond. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling for you.